Well, please turn again in the scriptures to Genesis in chapter 32 for our message today. Again, we have been studying the life of Jacob, and we come to his wrestling with the Lord, and just once more, listen to verses 27 through 30. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Amen. Well, we could title our message today, "Out of the Frying Pan and Into the Fire." No sooner does Jacob finally shake off his father-in-law Laban after 20 grueling years than he is confronted with the life-threatening reality of a meeting with his brother Esau. Esau, if you'll remember, is the one who vowed to kill Jacob for deceiving their father Isaac and stealing the inheritance. Esau has 400 men, and it looks like from the surface of things that Esau is out for revenge. And it looks like there's a very real possibility that it's not just going to be Jacob losing his life, but there could be a slaughter. And all of Jacob's family might lose their lives. And you have to be wondering if Jacob was suddenly thinking to himself that working for Laban and staying up all night watching the sheep wasn't as bad as he thought it was. And now he's face to face with Esau. Well, it's here, at this very point, when Jacob is exhausted from battling Laban and he's terrified at the prospect of meeting Esau. It's here at this very moment, this very point, that God physically and spiritually grabs a hold of Jacob and wrestles with him all night. Here at the river Jabbok, Jacob's life is dramatically changed, and it's changed forever. He'll never be the same man, never be the same person after this event. Conversion is not always an outwardly cataclysmic experience. Saul of Tarsus saw a blinding light from heaven that knocked him to the ground. He heard Jesus' voice speaking to him from heaven. It was a cataclysmic event. He was never the same. The Philippian jailer was going about his business one night and a literal earthquake shook the jail and ultimately shook his own soul and his own heart and caused him to cry out for salvation. And some conversions are like that. Some conversions, and perhaps yours is very much like that. You were just going along and God just absolutely exploded your whole life, shook you upside down, and changed you forever. But not every conversion is like that. Some of us here have had very quiet conversions, very outwardly peaceful and calm experiences of change. You think perhaps of the little boy Samuel as he is ministering in the tabernacle and God calls this little boy Samuel to himself at a very, very young age, very quiet in the middle of the night. Nobody else saw what had happened. And then you think perhaps of Lydia. Lydia is just listening to the Apostle Paul speak the gospel. It seems that Paul wasn't even really preaching. He was just sitting there by the riverside sharing the gospel with these women. And the Lord opened her heart very quietly, very calmly. And yet the Bible teaches that a conversion experience is always something that is very deep. It is something where your nature is changed. You are not the same person. Conversion is not simply adding something to yourself or shedding a particular sin. Well, I'll stop swearing. That's not conversion. Conversion isn't, well, I'll just start going to church. That's not conversion. Conversion is regeneration. It is being raised from the dead. It is being called to life by the living God. And true conversion is always lasting. True conversion is very deep, but it's always lasting, forever, eternally forever. The person is changed. Eternally forever, the person is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the Greeks, and he says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ from heaven, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Their life was completely changed. And now they were serving the living God, no longer idols. And now they were waiting for Jesus Christ to come from heaven and physically to be with them forever. Well, Genesis 32 provides a vivid picture of what conversion looks like. Genesis 32 is a vivid picture for what conversion looks like. It's a pattern. It's a pattern for how God works with people, how he brings them to himself. As we've seen previously, God had been working on Jacob for a long, long time. It's almost like if you watch a boxing match, and after 15 rounds of body blows, somebody hits them on the jaw and it's a TKO, and down they go. And God, after 15 rounds with Jacob, moved in and hit him right on the point of the chin and dropped him, knocked him out. And he said, and now I'm going to save your soul. And that's what happens. Because God says, I have chosen this person from before the foundation of the earth, and now I'm moving in, and I'm taking them for mine, and they're going to serve me with the rest of their life. It's an amazing experience. And so as we study Jacob's conversion today, I want you, if you're a Christian, to think about your own conversion and how God got a hold of you. And if you're not a Christian today, then I want you to think about what it means to be truly converted, what it means to give your life to the Lord, what it means for him to take a hold of your life for himself. And there are three elements to conversion that we see in the text, and we're going to look at each one of them in turn. The first element is that God brought Jacob to a point of total helplessness and insufficiency. God brought Jacob to a point of helplessness and insufficiency. And that is the first step toward salvation, without which no one can be saved. Everyone who is saved must enter as a humbled sinner. There is no such thing as a proud convert. We must all bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And God, after many years, brought Jacob to bow the knee to him. He was deeply humbled in this particular situation. Of course, you see it most clearly in the wrestling match when the angel of the Lord touches his hip and it goes out of joint. And I've never had my hip go out of joint, but if that happens to you, you're not walking anywhere. You're totally helpless. You're totally incapacitated. And one commentator says that when Jacob's hip went out of joint, he was just hanging on to the neck of the angel of the Lord and saying, "Bless me." He was totally incapacitated. Totally crushed. And yet, in a gentle way, the Lord did that. But you see it also in his prayer in verses 9 through 12. You see, Jacob is starting to pray. That was the evidence of Saul of Tarsus's conversion. Do you remember that? Jesus Christ told Ananias, "You go and you baptize Saul." And Jesus said to Ananias, "He is praying. He is praying." For the first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus was calling out for mercy. And Jacob, we don't read of any prayers of Jacob for the past 20 years. Genesis 29, Genesis 30, we don't read about Jacob praying. And here he starts to pray. He starts to pray and he calls out for mercy. It is true that repeating the sinner's prayer as some sort of magic formula never saved anybody. But it's also true that you can only be saved by praying to God as a sinner. It's not the words of the sinner's prayer, treating them like a magic formula, that saves a person, but it is coming to God as a sinner and calling out in faith and repentance. And you see here that Jacob clearly identifies himself as a sinner in verse 10. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I personally am not worthy. Do you see how different that is from someone who comes to God and says, well, you know, I've made a few mistakes with my life. You know, I admit I'm not perfect. You know, I don't make every decision correctly. No. Salvation is a deep humility that says, I personally am not worthy, and I have nothing to bring to the Lord. It's not just saying I've made some bad choices with my life. It's saying that I personally am not worthy, because I'm a sinner, to enter into the presence of the holy God. And that's what Jacob was confessing here. He personally was not worthy. One of our hymns says it this way, false and full of sin I am. Have you ever said that? Have you ever confessed that to the Lord? False and full of sin I am. Another hymn says this, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. Until a person starts praying like that, they're never going to be converted. My soul is dark and guilty, and my heart is dead within. That's the prayer of someone who has been humbled. You'll notice when the angel of the Lord asks him his name in verse 27, he says, Jacob, have you ever been embarrassed at your name? I have no doubt Jacob was embarrassed to say who he was. Well, I'm Jacob. I'm a thief. I'm a cheat. I'm a liar. I go around stealing other people's stuff. That's who I am. But until you can say that about yourself, you cannot be saved. Until you come to Christ and you can say, that is who I really am. Deep in my being, I'm a sinner. Until you can say that, you will never be saved. You'll notice also here that Jacob exercises faith in God, true faith. True faith takes God at his word as one's only hope, no plan B, no other option, simply takes what God says and says, I need you to be true to what you've told me. In verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. In other words, he's coming to God and he's saying, Lord, you told me to do this. You told me to come back, and now I'm meeting Esau, and you said that if I obeyed you, you'd do me good. Lord, do me good. That's faith. And look in verse 12. He prays for protection from Esau, and then he says, but you said, I will surely do you good. You can see he comes back to that again. You said it, Lord. You said you'd do me good. And you said that you would make your offspring as the sand of the sea. And the idea here is that if Esau wipes us all out, then your promise is not going to come good. So would you please keep your word? And that's what a true sinner does when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You said, whoever comes to you, you will never cast out. Now I know I am filthy. But you said whoever comes, and that's how I'm coming. And you said if a person is weary, and you said if a person is sick and sinful, that if they came to you, that you would heal them and you would cleanse them and that you would give them rest, and that's how I'm coming. I am so worn out, and I'm so sick and tired of my sin. And I have no hope unless you keep your word. That's true faith. He exercised faith in the living God. One of our hymns says this, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Until you can say that from the heart, you will never be saved. Other refuge have I none. You are it. It's you, Lord Jesus Christ. You're the only mediator between God and men. And if you don't save me, I'm lost. Now, again, we emphasize this, that no one has ever been saved without this most basic step. This was the very first lesson that God taught Israel when they came out of Egypt. What was the very first thing they learned? They had seen that God was powerful. They had seen that God could destroy Egypt. But there's a big difference between knowing that God can destroy Egypt and God can deliver me. And so what did God do? He had them wander around a little bit in the desert. And then he stuck them right next to the Red Sea. And then he called for Pharaoh. And the Israelites looked over, and there was Pharaoh's army. And they looked over, and there was the Red Sea. And they had absolutely no chance. And God said, "And now's the time to call out to me, and you will learn what I can do for you." And that is conversion. That is coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, there is my sin. And ahead of me, all I can see is your wrath. And if Christ does not cover me, I am lost." That's conversion. It's the lesson that we see repeated again and again in the New Testament. The bleeding woman who spent all that she had, she touches Christ, and instantly she's healed. The father with the demon-possessed boy, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Can you help me? Can you cast out the demon? You remember what Jairus' servants said to him? He asked Jesus to come with him. He said, "My daughter, my 12-year-old girl, she's really sick. I need you to come and heal her." And so as Jesus is going, the servants come, and what do they tell Jairus? "Don't bother. She's already dead." And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Just believe, just believe. This is where I can raise this girl from the dead." Well, that's the very first step, that we must come to a point of helplessness and insufficiency. But the second step is also important, and that is that God forced Jacob to concentrate all of his attention on knowing him as the Lord. God forced Jacob to concentrate all of his attention on knowing him as the Lord. Now, this is the very center point upon which the whole narrative turns. What's Jacob's great concern here in the text? What is Jacob so worried about? And the answer, of course, is very, very obvious. In verse 6, he's terrified. Verse 7 and 8, he's terrified. He's greatly afraid. He's distressed. He doesn't want to meet his brother Esau. He thinks Esau is going to come and take revenge on him. In verse 20, he's thinking to himself, "Maybe I can appease him. Maybe he'll accept me." That was Jacob's great worry. If you would have come to Jacob that evening and you could say, "Jacob, you can have whatever you want. Ask one wish. You can have whatever you want." He would have said, "I just want Esau to accept me." That would have been his greatest wish, his great joy. And you'll notice in his prayer, he's only got one request. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother." That's what he wanted God to do. But what does God do instead? God comes to him and he says to him, "Jacob, you have no idea what your real problem is. You have no idea what the real danger is. Jacob, you need to wrestle with me. Your problem, Jacob, is not with Laban, and it's not with Esau, it's with me. And you need to deal with me, and I need to deal with you." Literally overnight, Jacob's greatest concern fades into the background. As he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, he's so concerned, he says in verse 29, Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." He wants to know who this God is. He wants to understand who this God is. Jacob refuses to let anything else get his attention, except holding on to God and receiving the blessing. It's very interesting. If you look in verse 26, the angel says, "Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.'" In other words, in a sense, he's giving Jacob a chance to go deal with Esau. He's saying, "Go ahead, Jacob, you can go deal with Esau now." That's what you're worried about, isn't it? That's what you're so concerned about, isn't it? That's what you want to deal with, isn't it? And Jacob's response is, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." In other words, Jacob is saying to him, "Esau can wait. Esau can wait. This cannot. This cannot." Jacob's whole mind, his whole way of viewing things has completely changed. And have you ever had this experience? You're so fearful about the future. What's the future going to hold? And what's life going to look for me down the road 6 weeks or 6 months or a year? What's it going to be like for me? And you're so worried about the future, or you're so concerned about somebody's friendship. If I follow Jesus, what are they going to do? What are they going to say about me? Are they going to keep me as their friend? Are they going to lose me as their friend? What do they think about all of this? When God gets a hold of somebody, they say, I don't care what happens down the road. This is what I must deal with right now. And I don't care what other people think about me. This is the one with whom I must deal. I must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about my job or about my friends or my family. What matters is that I must prevail with the Lord and get and obtain His blessing. I must obtain His favor and His smile. And you notice how Jacob prevailed with the Lord. It's very interesting. It says here that his name is going to be changed to Israel in verse 28. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed, or you've overcome. But how exactly did Jacob prevail? How exactly did he overcome? Well, always before, if you'd have asked Jacob, hey, Jacob, how'd you prevail against your brother Esau? He said, oh, my brother Esau is kind of dumb, and I'm smarter than him, and I'm always one step ahead of Esau. And every time he wants to do something, I'm there ahead of him. And every time he thinks about something, I'm three moves ahead of him. And I'm so smart, and I'm so cunning, and that's how I got it. And Laban, he's pretty smart. He's a lot smarter than Esau is. But eventually, I outsmarted him too. And I out-cheated Laban too. And now finally he's coming to God and he's prevailing with God, not because he's smart, not because he's strong, but because he is learning to beg for mercy. And that is how a sinner prevails with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Bartimaeus was on the side of the road, and there goes Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And that's how the thief on the cross prevailed with our Lord. When you come into your kingdom, think about me. That's how the Syrophoenician woman prevailed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you cast the demon out of my daughter? And Jesus said, sorry, I'm only sent to the Jews. And it's not right for me to take the food for the children and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yeah, that's true. But even the dogs get their crumbs. And I admit that I'm a Gentile. And I admit that I don't deserve your mercy. But even the dogs get the crumbs. And if you just give me the crumbs of your grace and your mercy, then all will be well with my daughter. And she prevailed upon Jesus. And Jesus said, you may go in peace. Your daughter is well. You as a sinner can prevail upon the Lord Jesus Christ if you call out to him for mercy. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, we won't turn there, but it's a commentary on this passage. And in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, it says that Jacob wrestled with the angel with tears. With tears. That's how he prevailed. That's why God listened to him. And you'll notice here in verse 30, Jacob says that I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob is in a bit of shock at this point. Jacob is still trying to process what just happened, but what he knows is that he does not deserve to be walking away from this event. He deserves to be consumed by the wrath of God, and he saw the face of God and was delivered. You remember his first prayer? He just wanted Esau to accept him. Oh, I just want my brother to be kind to me. And now he's walking away and saying, thank the Lord that God was kind to me and showed me mercy. This is the attitude of the Samaritan woman when she brought her jar down to the well. And she meets Jesus Christ and she leaves her jar at the well and she runs into the city and she says, could this be the Messiah? I've been talking face to face to the Messiah. And Jacob's question here in verse 29, he says, please tell me your name. And the angel of the Lord doesn't answer him directly. But of course, when we come to the New Testament, we know what God's name is. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the name of God. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And any sinner who comes to Christ and lays hold on him by faith will have all of God's promises and all of God's blessings sealed to their soul. Well, Jacob has been deeply humbled. Jacob has come to know the Lord in a deep way. But thirdly and finally, Jacob left his encounter with God a broken man. Jacob left his encounter with God a broken man. Verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Now, this is pretty strange. This is strange for a couple of reasons. One reason, perhaps, is because we think to ourselves, well, if somebody is going to have a cataclysmic, life-changing conversion event, shouldn't they walk away all bubbly and happy? Shouldn't they walk away with just peace and joy welling up and happiness and the sun is rising and maybe there's a little rainbow off in the clouds there and life is bright and life is happy? And it's also a little strange that he walked away limping from this encounter, because if the angel could touch his hip and take it out of joint, then why didn't he touch his hip at the end and completely heal him? Obviously, he was partially healed so he could walk away, but why didn't God just completely heal him? Why did he make Jacob walk away with a limp? Well, perhaps a picture from the New Testament can help us understand this. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8? If anyone comes after me, he must what? He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. There is no one who becomes a Christian that doesn't limp. Have you ever carried a cross? You don't go sprinting through life carrying a cross. There's a lot of huffing and puffing. There's a lot of being exhausted, because carrying the cross means that you are constantly putting your sin to death. You see, before we're a Christian, we are swimming all in the current with the world. We're going downstream and everybody's helping us and we're just speeding along. But after you become a Christian, you're going in the exact opposite direction, and it's not so easy, is it? It's not so easy. And some people think that when they get converted, life is just going to become so easy. But the reality is that being a disciple of Christ means that daily we put our sin to death. Daily, we try to keep in step with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, I think I've used this illustration before, but before you have kids, if you want to go anywhere, it's this amazing thing. You just open up your front door and walk out. It's incredible. And you just walk at your own pace. And then suddenly you have a kid and you can't get anywhere. And you're trying to open the door and get them out the door. And then you forget something. So back in you go. And then you bring it out. And then you have to walk at their pace. And you're going like this the whole time. And then they stop and look at something. And then you just don't go where you want to go. Keeping in step with Jesus Christ, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, is a real challenge. Because when you were a non-Christian, life was easy. You just went wherever you wanted to go. But when you become a Christian, you've got to learn to march with the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He says, anybody who belongs to Christ has crucified the sinful passions and put them to death. And he says, if we want to walk in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is not easy to do. And you're going to have to learn that lesson your whole life, because you're constantly going to want to take off. And Christ and the Spirit are marching at a different cadence. And so many Christians struggle today because they want to go fast. Don't you just want to hit cruising altitude? You just want to take off in your Christian life, get to cruising altitude, and then there you go. And you never slow down. You're just always making progress and always speeding ahead. Well, the Bible says that you and I are going to walk with a limp for the rest of our life, and we are going to die with a limp. You and I, when we are converted by God and Christ gets a hold of us, we are going to walk with a limp for the rest of our life. And the question is, why in the world would God do this to us? Why would God make Jacob walk with a limp? Why would he make my life so challenging that everywhere I go, I've got to walk with a limp? It's very frustrating. There's a very simple answer. Because when you walk with a limp, you look to the Lord for help instead of yourself. And every time Jacob walked with a limp from then on, he remembered how he had prevailed with God. He had prevailed with God when he was totally helpless. And if you and I walk with a limp, and if we are huffing and puffing and carrying and dragging our cross along with us, it forces us to remember how we prevailed with God for his mercy in the first place. It forces us to remember that we came to him as a brokenhearted sinner. And it forces us to remember that there is no day of the Christian life that we walk in our own strength, but we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ for help every step of the way. And the only way that you and I, who are very stubborn, are going to learn that lesson is if we walk with a limp. And that's why God does it. Well, as we close today, I want to provide comfort, especially for those of us who have tender consciences, especially for those of us who often tremble, and we struggle to believe that God really loves us. We struggle to believe that God would really want someone like us in his family. And let me just give you two illustrations and then try to apply these things to us. I remember once Katie and I went to visit someone, it wasn't anybody here, and we walked into their home, and they had four adult children. And we walked in, and in their lounge, there was a massive picture of their oldest son just dominating the room. And we heard all about the academic exploits of their son, who is so brilliant and amazing. And then there was this sort of small picture off to the side, and I pointed to that, and I said, "Who's this?" And he said, "Well, that's our fourth son. He's only an engineer." And I thought, wow, he's only an engineer. And there was another man, again, not here, that Katie and I were speaking with, and now he's older than us, and he had made a life choice to quit a very prestigious and well-paying job, and he made a career change in midlife, and he was talking to his mother one day. And she was talking about how she was telling stories about his siblings to neighbors and friends and other people in the church. And he said to her, he said, well, Mom, what do you and Dad say about me? And she said, well, frankly, we don't talk about you. So we don't talk about you. And sometimes that's how Christians feel about God. That God looks at them and thinks, well, they're in the family, but I don't really talk about them. Well, they're in the family, but they're only a single woman. She's not married. She doesn't have children. She's just only a single woman. Or him? Well, he's not a missionary. He's not a pastor. He's not a deacon. He's never taught Sunday school. He's just only a church member. Well, that's him. He's just sort of only a church member. And sometimes that's how we think God views us, isn't it? But I want you to remember something, and that is that Jacob never did anything amazing. Solomon built the temple. Noah built the ark and saved all of humanity. Ruth was really noble and said, where you go, I'll go, and your people will be my people. Esther, she's beautiful. She's a queen. She saved her people. And yet, do you know that in the Bible, God never calls himself the God of Esther? He never says, I'm the God of Noah. And he never says, I'm the God of Solomon. But repeatedly, he says, I'm the God of Jacob. And he's mine. The guy who walks with a limp all over the place, I'm his God. The guy who used to be a thief and whose life is a mess because he can't run his family and it's just an absolute disaster, I'm the God of that guy. The God of Jacob, he's not embarrassed. And why is God so pleased to say over and over and over again in the Old Testament, more than Abraham, more than David, to say, I'm the God of Jacob? Why does he do that? Well, of course, the answer is very simple. It's because then he gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Because when he says, I'm the God of Jacob, what he's saying is, I am the God of sovereign, undeserved mercy. If you're embarrassed or ashamed of your life, remember you can come to the God of Jacob, and he'll receive you, and he'll welcome you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, It is with wonder and amazement that you would call yourself the God of Jacob. We are amazed at that. We know we don't deserve your mercy. We know we're foolish and we're only this weak little Christian and we're embarrassed about our sin. We thank you that you call yourself the God of Jacob. And we pray that for those who are here today who have sensed their helplessness and they've seen their insufficiency and they're embarrassed by their sin, we pray that they would come to Christ by faith and that they would lay hold of him and say, but you have said that whosoever comes unto you, that you will not cast out, but that you will grant eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.